be one to remember. It's a tongue twister and a half. So, you all will. Genesis chapter 36. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, and his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Getam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shemaah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Getam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Heman, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Sherpo, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aiah, and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah, Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Charan. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zalvan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom, before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Sheol of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Sheol died, and Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pal. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. These are the sons of the chiefs. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places. By their names, the chiefs Timna, Alva, Jetheth, Aholabama, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibsar, Magdiel, and Aram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession.
Thank you, Dick. Yep. See, if I had to read that, I would have been worn out. But as we come to a passage like that, let us ask our great God in heaven to grant us the gift of His Holy Spirit that He might reveal to us the truths of His Holy Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Holy Scriptures that You have preserved throughout all generations. And Father, we know that Your Word talks about everything that we need to know about life and godliness. And that these words are not given for naught, but they are given for our benefit, for our edification and our knowledge. And so we ask now this morning, the Lord, as we come to Your Scriptures, You may speak to us and You may guide us. We pray all these things in Your Son's precious name. Amen. Now, oftentimes in Reformed circles, we say that there is a value in the public reading and as well as in the public preaching of the Word. But my guess is there were more than one of you in this room this morning as Dick was dealing with the names and the genealogies and the sequence going, what were you thinking when you chose to read this passage? There were some of you who were probably going, I'm sure hoping that Pastor has enough wisdom to be able to give something out of this passage for me. You'll be greatly deceived because I will disappoint you. Some of you are a little more holy and you said, well, at least God through the Holy Spirit will illumine in me as we come to this passage. But my point in pointing these things out is not to make light of the Word of God, but to very clearly help us understand some of the struggles that we have as we come to His Holy Word sometimes. Why do I have this sequence of names? Quite frankly, most of us were going, so what? Big deal. It's a bunch of dead guys. The list of Esau's descendants, they're not even believers. What's the big deal? What's the point? And I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, that that's a good reaction, that you're asking, so what? That's important. And that's what we should do every time we come to the Word of God, is ask, so what? Why is it there? What is God trying to speak to me? Because remember, this was penned by Moses to the nation of Israel, to God's children. And so who is it penned to? Israelites of today, God's children. We can learn, we can grow, and we can understand from it. And yes, it's a little bit more inaccessible because of the years and the thousands of years that have transpired. But without too much difficulty, we can begin to understand the truths. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what can I learn from Genesis chapter 36? What does God have for me sitting in Somerville, South Carolina in the year 2011? What's the point? And I would submit to you that this passage does indeed have a point. And let's take a look at some of those lessons that we can learn. Let's remind ourselves first about Jacob, Esau. We've covered Jacob. We know that he's a man that was following God, not exactly too well, but he still honored God. He sought the covenant as a general rule of his life, much like many of us. Yes, we confess Jesus Christ, but we do what? We go off and we sin and go, oh, Lord, and hopefully we repent, we return to our Lord and Savior, realizing that that's the beauty of the gospel. I can never be good enough. I can never satisfy God by my works, can I? Jesus Christ came in the flesh to do that for me. He came and substituted for me. But then we come to Esau, Jacob's brother. This is a guy that, as we have seen at this point, he has fathered a dynasty and a nation. Isn't that what we just read? This is basically an entire nation that's brought forth. He was the father of rulers and kings. He enjoyed quite rich lifestyle, if you will. Very clearly, as we have looked in these past couple of chapters, Esau was a wealthy man. As it says here, the land was not able to support them. He was so wealthy in the terms of sheep and goats and his livestock. He was stinking rich, for lack of a better term. He appears to have had multiple wives, maybe a harem. He had children. As we have seen, Esau, as a pagan, remember, he wasn't too bad of a guy to be around. I mean, he even was able to show Jacob forgiveness. Remember when we looked at that just a few weeks ago? That Esau's like, hey, no big deal. Let's move on with life. That's rare for a pagan. So Esau is a unique individual. But I would submit to you, God has outlined the life of Esau to help us see a contrast. Esau is a man who lived in the world and has been given to the Israelites, to us, as an example of a man who failed where it mattered most. And that's in his walk before a holy God. And I think we're given some of that clue when you look in verse 1 and in verse 9. Do you notice what it says there? These are the generations of Esau. Now, in the book of Genesis, that's a key phrase that occurs at least 8 times through the book, back in Genesis 5:1. This is the book of generations of Adam, 6:9. These are the generations of Noah, 10:1. These are generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, 11:27. These are the generations of Terah, 25:12. These are the generations of Ishmael, 25:19. These are the generations, you get my point? Is that the book of Genesis is wrapped around this, these are the generations, God, in speaking to His people, you and me, is helping us understand these different generations. And so He has an agenda in helping us understand these are the generations of Esau. Now it's unique, and I'm not sure I fully understand all of it, but Esau has this said twice, verse 1, verse 9, these are the generations of Esau. Here's my take on it. As we look at the first 8 verses of the chapter, we see the history of Esau while he's still living in the land of Canaan. And you'll see that that first 8 verses ends with Esau taking off to Seir, or Edom, and leaving the land of the promise, for lack of a better term. And then, as we move from 9 forward, it's the history of Esau after he has left the promised land and is now living in Edom, or the land of Seir. And so what we see in those first 8 verses is a rejection of Esau in his lifestyle of the whole relationship before a holy God. Esau understands very well the Abrahamic covenant. These stories have been passed on very clearly. You remember the birthright incident. Jacob, Esau comes in. He's hungrier than all get out. And he's like, what do I care about a birthright? What do I care about any kind of blessings that come with that? Feed me and feed me now. He was a sensual man. And we remember that passage back in 28:6, where Moses records this, 28:6. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone on to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, beside the wives he had, Mahala, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, sister, and Nebaioth. Let me try and boil all that down, because if you're like I am, you're going, what's going on here? Here's the deal. At this point, Isaac has died. And that's where we pick up in Genesis 36. We finished with that Jacob buried his dad along with Esau at the end of 35.
And basically what we see here is now Esau is proceeding forward and going, you know what, the old man's gone. I don't have to worry about this. And he has no vision of a godly covenant that carries forth. He has no vision of the understanding and the remembrance of the promises that I would submit to you Esau understood fully in the intellectual sense, but not in the heart sense. You remember Abraham had said, you will not take a wife from the Canaanite women. We've seen that again and again and again. What's the reason? Because God is going to later bring Israel, Abraham's descendants, where? Back into the land. And who's there? The Canaanites. And so it gets a little difficult if he's going to bring them back into the land and clean the land because of their sins. We see that in other passages that God will execute judgment upon them if they intermingle in marriage. And Esau's like, not a big deal. And so we are very clearly told that as Esau takes these Canaanite wives, that seems to be an abomination to the Lord. And here's a question that we have to ask. What's that matter to me in the year 2011? How do I learn that? Here's a question. How are you taking Canaanite wives in your life? Now, I'm not suggesting polygamy or multiple marriages, but we do that on a regular basis in that we intermingle our life with the world around us, don't we? Paul brings us forth in that we're not to marry unbelievers. We're not to be unequally yoked with others. And that can be applied, what, close business relationships? Young people, as you look at dating relationships, missionary dating is not acceptable according to the pattern of Scripture. It's foolish. It leads to destruction. And there's so many things that we become intermingled within the world. You need to think through, how am I taking a Canaanite wife? It may simply be that you are getting so entwined or intermingled in social or other circles that there's no difference between you, a believer, and the world around you. And in fact, as we look at those first 8 verses, we see that they end up with Esau taking his family out of the promised land down to the land of Edomites, the hill country of Seir. And I would submit to you, it's Moses helping us understand that Esau is taking them out of the land of promise. Contrast what Esau and Jacob are doing. Jacob, his sons were born outside the land, and what's Jacob do? He finally gets around to bringing them back to the place of promise, the land of promise. Esau, his sons are born where? In the promised lands, and what's Esau do? Takes them out of the land. And I would submit that it's this picture of, are you in relationship with God? Are you trusting Him for the promises that He has been given to us? And the lesson we need to learn is, are we going to be like Jacob or Esau, men, as we lead our families? Do we take our families out of the promises? Family worship, family prayer, bringing focus back to the glory of God as we minister to our wives, to our children? Or do we act like Esau? Yeah, let's just live life and move on. You see, that's how we bring this about within our own lives. We're worried then that, well, you know, I got to provide for my family, and yeah, you know, these hours or whatever it is, the temptation, we fall to that. But what did Jesus say? Matthew 16:26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And so we see this contrast between Jacob and Esau. We've seen the life of Jacob, and in future weeks we're going to look at the result of Jacob's life, his progeny, the nation of Israel. And from 37 onward, we see Jacob's descendant. And it's the promised line as it moves forward and continues to unpack. But here we basically come to the end of the line of Esau. So the question for us is, will we take the pattern of Jacob or Esau? And I think that's part of the reason that Moses includes this chapter here in this long account of this genealogy, and that he wanted the nation of Israel, they knew those names. As they went through the genealogy, they weren't like you and I snickering as Dick struggles to pronounce them, and you can imagine how bad you'd snicker if I sought to try and pronounce them all. No, those names were names that they had heard, because where was Israel? They were coming back into the land, and they had heard the Edomites. And in fact, as Israel comes back into the land, do you remember the deal? Moses goes and asks permission of who to come through their land? The Edomites, who said no. So you can imagine Israel going, we're going to go kick some tail once we get established in the land. We're going to go back and take care of them. But God had given a promise that Esau's descendants in Edom would not be harmed. I will not give you one soul, speaking of the soul of a foot, of their ground. God's God, I don't understand. You know, aren't you glad I'm not God? Because that was the protection that God had given. But see, as they hear all of these names, the nation of Israel's going, yeah, I know about that ruler and that chieftain and that king. And these were familiar names. They were the names that were on the world scene as Israel is coming of its own, if you'll allow that term. And so what God is helping the nation of Israel see is that while Esau had, quote, become great, he really wasn't that great when you look at the big picture. And so be careful as you come into the land. Don't be enticed by quick success. Esau left the land and went off, and he had everything right there. But I am your God, and listen to me. So I think that's the bigger picture that we see here. And so let me help you apply this with some very specific lessons. First, do not judge the state of your soul by outward appearance. Don't look at someone else and go, wow, he must be walking with God because look at his life. Outward appearances do not help us understand the inward state of our relationship with the Holy God. And my reason for stating this is notice what it says in 36:31. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any kings reigned over the Israelites. You get it? Moses is almost like, nah, 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 nah. You see? These are the kings who have... Esau made it. He has succeeded. He has kings that have come from his loins. But, Israel, your king's coming. What was the prophecy we looked at last week? Do you remember? From you, Jacob, kings will come. That was a prophecy. Esau beat him to the punch in worldly terms. And I think those two verses, as we stand in contrast, are vitally important for us to remember. And I think Moses has an agenda here as he brings that and pushes us with that. And the thing we need to realize is, as the Israelites are going, wow, it seems like Esau's descendants may have made it, God wanted Israel. God wanted you and me to understand. Political power and power with God are two different things. Now, I won't get too political on it, but I'll just suffice it to say, I think that's where, for a period, remember the Morrow Majority a number of years ago? I think they were sort of equating the two. Maybe I'm being wrong on that. But having political power is not being in relationship with God. And too often, it's the two are equated. Oh, you know, we will have control. We will have political power if God honors us and we're holy. No, that's exactly what God is helping the Israelites see. No, God is not a God who works on the agenda of the world. Here is a nation, Israel, just beginning to figure out who they are. They've been a nation of slaves. They've recently escaped from Egypt. They have no land. And they are sitting right next to Edom, who wouldn't let them cross through their land, who had had power to refuse Israel that crossing. And God is bringing these truths to the nation of Israel. But I think there's an important thing as you read through the chapter. Drop with me in all of that genealogy down to about verse 20. It took quite a few readings and a few men wiser than I to catch this. These are the sons of Seor, the Horite. Who's a Horite? Where does he come from? We've seen the sons of Esau, and then suddenly we see this intermingling of these other guys. Horites, in case you're wondering, you can go back to Abraham and Lot, and remember Kedemir, when Lot gets taken away, and Abraham has to come to his rescue, you'll find the Horites there. So they lived in that land. These are guys who have been around for a while. And now suddenly Esau moves down there, and suddenly what I would submit to you is it's an intermingling. Esau is no longer Esau, but Esau has become intermingled with the world around them. And so when we come to verse 20, we see the sons of Esau and the descendants of the Horites and these others all just sort of down in a sequence as if nothing ever matters. You can't tell the difference between Esau, the descendant of Abraham, and the world around him. They just get mixed in. Because in God's eyes, there's really two types of people, aren't there? It's not those who descend from Abraham and those who descend from Esau, those who descend from Jacob. No, in God's eyes, there are those who are his people and those who are not. The world around us divides in all kinds of ways. You can go through social division, economic division, cultural division, ethnic division, racial division, political division. We love, as human beings on this world, to separate us and define ourselves based upon all kinds of categories. The more you study Scripture, all God really cares is, are you one of His or are you against Him? And that seems to be the definition that God is helping the Israelites see, is that Esau, though he is a descendant of Abraham, he's intermingled with the world. And as he left the land of God, the camp of God, he left God. And so here's the question. Will you cling steadfastly to the covenant-keeping God, or will you go out on your own? And so the summary comes down to that political fame, having a great family with kings and rulers, and material prosperity come to naught when it comes to an indication of God's blessing. Now, Scripture very clearly tells us that Esau was a godless man. If you have any doubt on that, you can turn in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. And you and I are exhorted, where the author of Hebrews says this, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. In other words, Esau is put forward in a typological form to you and to me as an example of an unholy man. And so when we see Genesis 36 and we have the interpretation or the understanding of the New Testament, which sheds further light, we do need to pay attention. What are the truths that are brought forward as this unholy, profane man? Interestingly also, as you look through Genesis chapter 36, mark all the times that Esau's name is equated with Edom. It's amazing. How many of you remember that little teeny book, Obadiah? Do you remember what the book of Obadiah is about? It's a judgment upon. Later, God does deal with the descendants of Esau. You can go read it on your own time. It's a great little book as you read through. It's a judgment. Why is there this emphasis in Genesis 36 on Edom? Because Esau is an unholy man and he has done things his own way. He at any point could have said, Lord, I want you to be my God. But he continued to move his own path. And rather than fall upon his faith and cry out mercy, Lord, have mercy upon me. I need your help. We don't ever see that. And that's, I believe, what Moses wants us to understand as this example. Now, Jacob, we've seen, isn't exactly what we would put as an exemplary model of faith. But what does Scripture tell us? Hebrews 11:21, yes, Jacob did make it into the hall of faith. Remember that? Hebrews 11:21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So Jacob is commended. He made it. Because Jacob trusted in what? Hopefully by this time you figured it out as we've looked at Jacob. Jacob understood that it wasn't works. He was trusting in the covenant-keeping God who showed mercy upon him and loved him and protected him and cared for him despite Jacob. And that gives me a lot of encouragement. In that I am far worse than I think I am. But my Savior, my King, Jesus Christ, is far more powerful than my sin. And He will keep me and He will redeem me. And I need to walk in that covenant with Him. There's a second lesson that can be drawn in this Genesis 36 passage. And that's this. Our spiritual life cannot be static. And I think as we relate that to the gospel, as we relate it, Esau saw everything in material terms. Just a blessing and these things. And he would never see anything and he would just wander away from it. Jacob kept coming back to trusting God and being obedient. Yeah, he had a lot of rabbit trails on the way, but he was faithful. And what we need to remember as we sit in the year 2011 is walking in the gospel, it's a daily walk of faith. It's not a one-time good deal. See, too often as American Christians, we get this idea, I trusted in Christ, it's all done. End of discussion. It's a continual pattern. It's what Paul tells us. What's he say? Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. It's this continual pattern of faith. Continue each and every day recognizing, I can't satisfy God. It's my older brother, Jesus Christ, the covenant-keeping King who has done it for me. And we need to keep that in pure focus. It's part of what we as a body of believers need to do every week, every day, is challenge one another to keep the gospel first and foremost. Because we will sin, we will stray, we will err, and we need to point back to the one who did it for us. Esau is that example of a guy who just, and he slips and he just moves away. We need to go back and depend and live in the land, if you will. Live in the covenant promises that God has given to us. When I feel unworthy, what do? God has purchased this for me and He's permitted me to live in the land. And I will trust His blessing and walk in that way. Now this, I'll speak to the control freaks in here. The third lesson that we need to remember is you do not need to help God out by arranging your own life. You know who I'm talking about. There's some of us that we just have to make sure everything's taken care of and there are no details left to naught. Now, I am not suggesting que sera, sera. Whatever will be. That's not biblical either. But, if I don't get my kid into this exact school or whatever, they want this And we become such control freaks. Instead of being obedient to the Word and the things that we can, being faithful to the things that God has commanded, and then trusting God for the results. But I know you have sat with people who just simply have to arrange everything. Think of Jacob for a moment. What did he do? He knew the promises. Mama knew the promises. And he still had to steal and connive to get the birthright, right? And I love this. As we come to this point, verse 36, verses 6 through 8. Jacob wanted the promises of living in the land. He wanted the promises of the birthright. And when all is said and done, did Jacob have to do anything? He walked into the land, and I love verses 6 through 8. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, all his property that he acquired in the land of Canaan, and he went away into the land away from his brother. God took care of it, didn't he? And that Jacob, over all those years, had fretted and worried and connived and done everything, and God accomplished it. Now, maybe I'm reading too much into the text here, but I think the reality is this. What Moses is trying to help us understand is God is God. And what Jacob needed to focus on was simple obedience. Obedience each and every day. And when things seem impossible, be obedient to the Word and trust God to work it out. Let's make that real. Maybe there's wives. Maybe there's a husband here. You've got a spouse. It seems like your marriage is a disaster. Oh, but if I don't tell him or I don't tell her, I got to put them in their place. God can't. You hear what you're saying? God can't. What matters? I take Genesis 36. What matters is this. Will you take the Word of God and be obedient to it? Will you be faithful? We were talking with the young men this morning in husbands and wives relationship and that struggle passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. Wives, submit and follow through the way Sarah obeyed her husband. Well, Abraham was a bum. We already looked at that. Oh, just say you're my sister. No big deal. And what was it? Her gentle submission was precious in God's sight. That's hard. When you're in the heat of battle, when your marriage is falling apart, when you go, if I don't do this, my children, if I don't, can you trust God? Because God is God, and all we need to focus on is, Lord, what promises have you given me? What are you calling me to do in obedience and trust Him for each step of the way? So I think the lesson is this. Focus on obeying your God as He is commanded in the Scriptures. And yes, the New Testament gets a whole lot easier in the to-dos, if you will. But focus on that and stop focusing on manipulating other people to accomplish God's will. But we're control freaks and we hate to do that. And we've talked about the stark contrast between the kings that come from Esau and the kings that come from Jacob. Israel has no kings at this point. Moses was clear to make that point because Israel hadn't gotten any yet. But the prophecy was this, Genesis 35:11. I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, Jacob. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. Let me help you a little bit. Do you know the kings that are spoken of there? Who came from Jacob? Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Messiah. Let me give you an interesting tidbit of history. Who did Jesus appear before in judgment, in trial? Do you remember who? Herod. Do you know who Herod was? He was an Edomite. Yeah, Herod. Herod, the son of Herod the Great. He was an Edomian, is how it's put in the New Testament, but that's another word for an Edomite. It's Greek for that. And so, the very king sought to destroy the Messiah. Remember? The babies? The very king who Jesus appeared before in judgment. The two sins, the kings came, Jacob, Esau. Wow. The question is do we follow after Jacob's model? Esau's model. Herod had everything. He was the ruler. He was, yes, I realize, a puppet. But basically, he did what he wanted. He controlled what he wanted. All his pleasures of life were his. He was a very wealthy man. If he said someone should die, they would die. And we know what the Gospels tell us. Jesus Christ, the king that came from Jacob, appeared before him. Is brought before Herod, the king from Esau's loins. The king Jesus did not look like a king. He didn't dress like a king. He had been rejected by his own people, Matthew 27:21. Jesus at that point could have called forth a legion of angels and set it all right. But did he? No. God, in his normal manner, as revealed in the Scriptures, he did not, he would not take the throne of power the way we see demonstrated by Esau again and again. He knew that the way to power, the way to accomplish his father's will, was to be obedient to his father and submit to the cross. Submit in obedience. You see the pattern? All the way back in Jacob and Esau, we see Esau pushing off. I will not submit. I won't obey. I'll do it my own way and I'll be okay. We see the ultimate fulfillment is that Jesus Christ, as he obeys his Father, not my will be, thy will be done. As he does that, he brings about God's perfect plan, the redemption of sinners. What an amazing thing that we see in that contrast. Interestingly, tradition has it, according to Josephus and other historians, that Herod, a few years after that, was banished to Lyons, France. You know, you just got to read the stuff that's there. Herod was put out. He did not conquer. But as Jesus went to the cross, listen to the words of Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. This is the model of the king that we're to follow after. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we have concluded this, that the one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see, King Jesus, as he fulfills the prophecy, kings will come from your loins. He fulfills it. Not by might, by being humiliated and going to the cross, being crucified. And then God the Father, what does what on the third day? He raises him up as proof that he had done it according to the Father's command. And he redeemed sinners like us. So I think the question as we look at passages like Genesis 36 is this. Which way have you chosen? You take the way of Jacob, where you will trust the covenant-keeping God. You may not do it perfectly, but you will rest in the covenant-keeping God who has provided the covenant fulfiller, Jesus Christ. Or will you be like Esau? Do things your own way and make sure you get your own wealth and your own plan. The question and the decision that faces all of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. It's amazing as we read these names that are difficult on our tongues, that we are reminded that you are God and you are sovereign and you are gracious and merciful. And you love us and you care for us and you have demonstrated that through your Son, Jesus Christ, as he came in the flesh as our older brother and offered himself as a propitiation for our sins. You are the covenant-keeping God. Father, we ask that you will help us to walk in the power and the strength of that covenant that you keep on our behalf. Father, we will seek to worship you all the days of our life. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Receive the benediction now as found in Colossians chapter 2. Be encouraged in heart. Be united in love, so that you might have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that you may know the mysteries of God, namely Christ Jesus. Amen.